Lord, for this time as we gather around your word, please still our hearts and help us to turn our thoughts to you, to hear what you have to say, to trust you in this time. And we just pray that your spirit will be working in all of us so that we can respond appropriately to your word. Commit this time in Jesus' name. We've about to start a new series on 1 Timothy, and it's going to be good. I think we start next week, that's right, yeah. So as we get into it, we're going to come across some statements made by Paul to Timothy that can be a little bit challenging to understand. For example, in chapter 2, Paul wants us to pray for those in authority over us so that we can live peaceful lives that please God, who, and verse 4 says, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the words are easy to understand, but what does it mean? Does it mean we can just all relax and live quiet lives because God is going to save everyone? Or does it mean that God wants all people to be saved, but he's not actually able to make it happen? Or does it mean that God doesn't choose anyone, but wants all people to be saved, and it's up to us to choose God, as in our choice is the decisive factor in our salvation? I don't think it means that, but I've heard missionaries quote this verse to make that point. We'll also come across statements that have become quite controversial. An example is that in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. What did Paul really mean by that? Wasn't that just a cultural thing? Surely he didn't really mean that women were quiet. Aren't men and women equal in value, equal in capabilities and giftings? Well, my task this morning is actually not to dive in and answer some of these challenging passages in 1 Timothy. I'll leave that to Chris and others. It'll come in time. But to lay a real clear foundation in our minds of just what exactly the Bible is and how we should interpret it. So that when we come to each section in 1 Timothy, we'll all be on the same page and we'll know how to approach these passages. If we don't get this right, we will come to very different conclusions about what they mean. And that affects the way we know God, affects the way we live, and it will affect our relationships with each other. Our view on what the Bible is will affect how much attention we give to what it says. And the way we treat the Word of God ends up being the very way we treat God himself. Now, I grew up in the conservative Brethren Church out at Yak. And there they saw the Bible as the Word of God, but their approach to interpretation was mostly literal. It means exactly what it says, nothing complicated. I'm just generalizing, but in my experience growing up there, I didn't see a lot of deep study into God's Word to explain and understand it as one unified story. And prophecy was often taken in a very literalistic way. All kinds of conspiracy theories being discussed, especially from the book of Revelation. It didn't really matter how well you understood it, you just had to believe it. And now, I'm not wanting to judge or put anyone down. They're lovely, genuine people. Most of them, well, a lot of them are my relatives. And I love them and I really appreciate the upbringing that they gave me. But when they read a verse like 1 Timothy 2:12 about women being silent, they would accept that at face value. And so all the women were silent all the way through our Sunday services. Except when we sang hymns, they were allowed to sing. But I don't remember them praying or reading the Bible out loud, and they definitely were not allowed to preach. They followed a conservative view of the Bible. Would you believe Annie Lowe, she was considered a bit of a rebel, because sometimes she came to church without a head covering. Now, I'm joking a bit, but actually it's true. When I finished school, I went to Cornerstone out the back of Bourke to study the Bible. This thing is slowly falling on me. I'm just going to have to make some adjustments, sorry. lift it up a bit so I can see it. You can adjust it later. Oh, here we go. I went out to Cornerstone and to study the Bible, and their approach to interpretation was much more liberal, not literal, but liberal. They still claim to be evangelical, but position themselves on the liberal side of evangelical. The Bible was treated more as a historical document, subjected to scientific analysis. All truth is God's truth. So the Bible is just one source of information about God. Now, Cornerstone teachers are lovely, genuine people, and I'm even related to some of them. But they taught me to view the Bible in a very different kind of a way. A liberal approach to 1 Timothy 2:12 might be to see it as a cultural issue that Paul was addressing. You've got a particular group of noisy women in a particular church who needed to tone it down, and it has nothing to do with us at all. We can just ignore it. But is that right? Why does Paul mention in verse 13 that the reason for it is the order of creation? So there's something going on here that we really need to understand. We can't just take it simply at face value and without thinking about it at all, but we can't write it off as not important. In our FIEC churches, we follow a Reformed view of the Bible. Now, this is where we see God as creator and owner of the whole universe. It all belongs to him. He's the king, and he rules by his words. I mean, every human king, even governments, like, they rule by words. They make decrees, they make laws. A constitution is made up of words. The king's will is communicated to his subjects, the citizens of his kingdom. The people obey and they live at peace, or they rebel and become outlaws and are hunted down and punished by representatives of the king. So we see the Bible as God's word. It's how his will is communicated to us. By his word, he rules us. It warns us of what will happen when we rebel. It tells us what God is like so that we can know him and love him as his loyal subjects. And most importantly, it tells us the wonderful news of how Jesus himself paid the death penalty on the cross in place of us rebels, and how he exchanges his perfectly lived life with our lives. If you get talking to Dave West after, you'll find that he loves to talk about the gospel. He'll probably ask you, "Tell me, what's the gospel? Give me a chapter and a verse that sums it right up." And you could answer him, you could turn to many different places in the Bible, because the gospel is the heart of the whole Bible. Actually, it takes the whole Bible to tell the gospel. You could be there for a while, Dave, if you ask that question after church today. Every part of the Bible is about God and his plan to make a kingdom of people who've been rescued from being rebels against God to becoming loyal citizens of his eternal kingdom. You can find that in the first chapter of the Bible. You can find it in the last chapter of the Bible, and you'll find it all the way through. But one day, many years ago, I was teaching the Bible at JOF in Thailand, and I was teaching my class from Genesis chapter 1. And I said to them, "Actually, this chapter is just an ancient poem about creation. We don't have to take it too literally. God could have even used evolution to create the world. The days didn't have to mean 24-hour days. It could have been periods of time." I saw the confused look on their faces, and I tried again to explain myself better, but they were getting more and more confused. And then the Holy Spirit just convicted me. I thought to myself, "What are you doing, Jim?" These people, they believe that this is God's word, and I'm destroying their confidence in God's word. I decided that day that I would teach the Bible as God's word and as his authoritative rule over us. I would not explain away things I didn't like. Instead, I would try to understand what it's really saying. At that time, we were using courses from South Africa, which had some subjects from a Reformed view, other subjects from a conservative point of view, and others from Pentecostal authors. But thankfully, we had a visitor named Paul Berenger. He was a retired Presbyterian minister, And he was so helpful to us. Actually, he passed away just a couple of years ago. He stayed with us for about 3 months, and he got to have a really good look at everything that we were doing. And he introduced us to Moore College here in Sydney and recommended that we teach their courses. And as we taught their material, we learned how to approach God's Word better. The Bible is God's book, written by Him through human authors to convey a true and clear message about God and His world. Our task is to seek that sure meaning and respond in trust and obedient living. We don't ask, oh, what would we like the passage to mean? Or what do I get out of this passage? Each passage in the Bible has the meaning that God intends it to have. So we have to be looking for the meaning that the author intended for us to see. If we're in our growth group doing a study on 1 Timothy and the Apostle Paul suddenly appeared in our group, would he agree with what we're saying? Or would he be shocked that we're getting it so wrong? Over in Thailand, books from popular people often get translated, and some of the people we know occasionally want to know if a book's good to read or not, so they give it to me to have a look at. A lot of them turn out to be from American prosperity teachers. Every time I read something from a false teacher, they always take verses out of context and make it support what they want to say. I just come across it time and time again. If I wrote you a letter and you selected different words and phrases out of what I wrote, you'd be able to twist my words to have a very different meaning than what I intended. And this is what we must never do to God's word. When we carefully read the Bible in its proper context, the meaning of most passages is actually obvious. Even though the Bible is made up of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a time period of about 1600 years, it's essentially just one book with one author. And it has just one main idea that gives the whole thing unity and focus. There are many individual stories, but they all kind of weave together to tell one overarching story about the real world that God created. And there's one basic plot line that relates to all the stories, and it makes sense of all the stories. At the end of Luke's gospel, just after Jesus was crucified and buried, he tells us a story of two disciples who are walking along a road to the village of Emmaus. And the reason Jesus came and walked together with them, but he didn't let them recognize him. And they were talking about all that had happened to Jesus, and they were depressed because they had hoped that Jesus would fill all the promises in the Old Testament. Jesus began to teach them, particularly that Jesus had to suffer all these things and then enter his glory. Luke tells us in verse 27 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then at the end of chapter 24, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." This is the main idea of the whole Bible. God has brought salvation to men and women through Jesus. Paul actually makes the same point in his letter to Timothy. This is from 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So according to Paul, the Holy Scriptures are about salvation through faith in Jesus. I want to read you a quote from Tim Keller. He puts it really well. Because the Bible's basic plot line is the tension between God's justice and his grace, and because it's all resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus could tell his followers after the resurrection that the Old Testament, that's the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, is really all about him. He was quoting from Luke 24 there. Paul says that all God's promises throughout the scripture find their fulfillment only in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. So everything in the Bible, all its themes and patterns, main images and major figures, points to Jesus. The Bible, then, is not a collection of Aesop-like fables, fictional stories that give us insight on how to find God and live right. Rather, it is both true history and a unified story about how God came to find us in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived and died in our place so that we could be saved by grace through faith and live with him forever in a remade world, the garden city of God, in Revelation 21:22. From this basic plot, there emerge profound insights, principles, and directives on how to live. But the Bible is not primarily about us and what we should do. It is first and foremost about Jesus and what he has done. Now, that last statement is something I want you to really remember. The Bible is not primarily about us and what we should do. It is first and foremost about Jesus and what he has done. So that's what the Bible is. Now, I want to show you this from the well-known story of the temptation of Jesus that Hamish read out for us before from Matthew 4. You can turn your Bibles if you want to. I'm going to read it out again just so you've got it fresh in your mind. Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left and angels came and attended him. When reading about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan, we often quickly move to thinking about what these verses teach us about temptation in our lives and how we can get the victory over our temptations. We make the focus all about us. But the focus of this passage is not on us, but on Jesus and how his battle with Satan and temptation had eternal implications for the world's salvation. The same Spirit who's just empowered Jesus for ministry at Jesus' baptism now leads him into the desert. This time of trial is part of God's preparing his Son to fulfill his mission. Jesus is fulfilling Israel's history. In Israel's history, after God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he made them his people and led them into the wilderness. In our reading from Deuteronomy 8, we saw that God led them into the wilderness for 40 years to humble them, to test them, to teach them, and to discipline them. They needed to be humbled and tested so they could see what was in their hearts, to see if they would obey God's commands. And of course, they failed over and over and over again. Israel had to be taught that they needed much more than bread to live. They needed every word that came from the mouth of the Lord. Just as God's son Israel, God's people, God's son Israel, spent 40 years being tested in the wilderness, so too does the true son, Jesus, spend 40 days being tested. The three temptations that Jesus faced are the same as the ones that Israel faced in the wilderness. Both Israel and Jesus were tempted or tested with bread, with food. Both Israel and Jesus were tempted with testing God. And both Israel and Jesus were tempted with the worship of a false god, of Satan. However, where Israel failed and that generation perished, Jesus obeys and shows that he is the true son, the one who can lead his people into their true rest. Now, the true rest is not the promised land of Canaan. It's this garden city of God that Tim Keller was talking about. It's heaven. To go there, you have to have your sins forgiven. You have to be restored to a right relationship with God. We'll look a bit more closely at the temptations. In Exodus 16, we read how Israel was given manna, right? Bread in the desert, but they lacked faith. Now, Satan tempts Jesus to use his position and his power as God's son to satisfy his own needs and desires. But Jesus sees right through Satan's deceit. So in that first temptation to turn stones to bread, Jesus shows that he knows that his hunger is meant to teach him to rely on God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus must never use his miracle-working powers for self-serving reasons, but to trust God to sustain him. So Jesus renounced bread and trusted God. Jesus shows that spiritual nourishment takes priority over his physical needs. So where Israel failed, Jesus obeys. In the next temptation to do something spectacular at the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus proves that unlike Israel, he will trust and obey God and not put God to the test. Do you know that story from Exodus 17 where the Israelites had no water and they quarreled and tested God? I'll read it to you just quickly. It's from Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Israel, instead of humbly taking their needs to God in trust, they tested God. Jesus knows that demanding miraculous signs is actually a sign of unbelief. So when Jesus was tempted to test God, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Israel failed, but Jesus obeyed. And in the final temptation, Jesus is tempted to worship Satan in exchange for all the kingdoms of the earth. Now Jesus one day will receive all the kingdoms of the world, but it will be through his obedience to death on a cross. Jesus takes the road of suffering, resists the worship of a false god. Unlike Israel, who bowed before false gods. Do you remember the golden calf? They barely received the covenant, the agreement to be God's people, and they're already worshipping a golden calf. Jesus affirms that he will only worship God. So again, where Israel fails, Jesus obeys. Jesus' success to perfectly obey God is the main point of that story. Everyone in all human history, Adam and Eve, Abraham, his family, all his descendants, Israel, even the great King David, everyone who'd gone before Jesus failed to love and obey God. They could not do it. We can learn a lot personally from Jesus' temptation. We learn that Satan's purpose in temptation is to keep us from trusting and worshipping God. We learn that just like Jesus, our greatest weapon in our battle against Satan is Scripture. Jesus used God's word each time to rebuff Satan. But Matthew's purpose for writing this story is not primarily to teach us how to fight temptation or how to try and copy Jesus. Matthew wants us to see something that's so crucial, so important about Jesus, that it will lead us to trust and worship him. You see, if Jesus had fallen, if Jesus had failed to obey, if he'd given in to temptation, then we would still be in our sins. An imperfect, failed Messiah could never be the world's Saviour. If Jesus failed, he could not be the sinless sacrifice for our sins, and we could not have salvation. Our eternal security rested on Jesus' earthly obedience when he was tested. The story of the temptation shows us that Christ is the center. Who Jesus is and what Jesus does is so important because our salvation depends on it. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is our high priest and he truly meets our needs. He's holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners, exalted above the heavens. And then the next verse, he says, he was sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. So how do we respond to the temptation story? If we read the temptation story through the lens of, what do I get out of this? Or how can I copy Jesus' good example? We can walk away with an understanding and an application that focuses on us. We could walk away thinking, right, how can I improve my obedience to Jesus? Or what do I have to do to be more like Jesus? Or what strategies should I teach to fight against temptation? Now, none of those things are bad. But what they do is they lead us to rely on ourselves. They lead us to rely on ourselves to fight temptation when the truth is we can't. But if we read the story through the lens of, this is about Jesus, his perfect obedience, which made him the perfect sacrifice for my sin. Our response is not, how can I copy Jesus? Or what can I do to be more like him even? But it's one of worship, trust and dependence on Jesus and what he has done for me. Really, we're more like the Israelites than we are like Jesus. Our hope is in him. It's because he has succeeded that we have a right standing with God. Just like in Hebrews 10, 21 to 23, this is the kind of response we should have. It says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance, full of the assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because he who promised is faithful. Really, that hope is what we need, isn't it? It's that hope that makes us make sense of what happened to our friend Joel. It's not our righteousness or our good deeds or our overcoming temptation or our being good. This doesn't give us a right standing of God and it doesn't give us any hope. But because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done, we've got a sure hope. We've got we know where we're going and we don't fear death. The temptation of Jesus is all about Jesus because Matthew's gospel is all about Jesus, because the whole Bible is all about Jesus and how he achieves his saving plans through him. So I've shown you this story about Jesus and how it points to Jesus. Just like Keller said, the Bible is not primarily about us and what we should do. It's first and foremost about Jesus and what he has done. But you might be thinking, how? How can I do this? How can I study God's word in a way to see what it really means so we can apply it? Now, I'm going to take the liberty here of just giving a little plug for Moore College and their course, right? This is what we teach at JOF. This is the first subject, Introduction to the Bible. It shows how the whole Bible is just one story with the gospel at the center. If you're wanting to dig a bit deeper into God's word, I think it's like $45 or $50. You can register, get it all online. You can do quizzes and exams online. It's very easy, but it's really good. And you can go on from there. In the first level of the course, there's six subjects, and they're brilliant. They really are. They really help you to understand the Bible in that good old Reformed way of seeing God as the Bible as God's word. I'm going to give a little outline of what I teach our students at JOF and how to understand the Bible. So it's from this book, so I give it a bit of more of a plug. So, but first of all, we need to look at the context, right? There's literary context. What type of literature is it? There are many different types of literature in our Bible. There's letters, there's poetry, there's narratives, there's sermons. You can even find receipts, okay, in the Bible. Knowing what kind of literature it is will help us to see what the intention of the author was. And the second thing is the historical context, right? What has just happened historically? Have they just defeated all their enemies, or are they suffering from a drought? Or, you know, is it before Jesus, after Jesus, before the exile, after the exile? Like, the historical context or the historical situation at the time impacts on why the authors wrote what they did. And then the third context is the biblical context, because every passage in the Bible fits into that overarching story, okay, which tells the story of the gospel, this one big plan of salvation. So where does our passage fit in that story, right? And then the next thing is you're looking for the meaning and the purpose. What did the author intend for his original readers to understand? And then what does God intend for his readers, you and I, to understand from his word, okay? And when you've understood it, what it means, then you can start to apply. A lot of people just read a verse and say, how does that apply to me, you know? And they make ourselves the center. Read a verse, oh, that means this to me. And this is what I'm trying to say we should not do, okay? Every passage has the meaning that God intends it for it to have. And so we have to find what that means, okay? And the context is very important for working out what it means. After you understand what it means, then we can apply it. We should actually think, how did the first hearers or the first readers apply it? Back in those days, how did they respond? And that should inform us also how we should respond today. So this way of studying the Bible is known as biblical theology. I love it. That's what we teach over at JOF. So as we read God's word, like, we will sometimes come across things that don't fit with our culture or they don't fit with our personal preferences. But we have to trust that this is from God and it's right. It's his way that he wants us to live. We don't get to pick and choose which bits we agree with. But we also must read it carefully to make sure we're understanding what it really means so that we apply it appropriately in our lives. And Chris and growth group leaders and the other teaching staff, they're doing a good job of doing this. But it's good for us all to understand that this is what needs to happen among us. What does the Bible mean? What's the meaning that the original author, that God intends for that passage to have? And we have to discover that. We've got to search for that. We've got to do our homework. We've got to study to get that. And then we know how to apply it. As we study Timothy, we will read verses or passages that are challenging to understand. We need to do that hard work, and we need to make sure that we're treating God's word the right way. We need to be praying for those who are teaching, especially this series on 1 Timothy, that God will give them strength and wisdom to study and explain God's word to us. We need to pray for ourselves, that we don't approach God's word, we don't approach the book of Timothy with eyes that are just focused on us, taking what we like and dismissing any teaching that's hard to accept. God's words are primarily about him, not us. He's graciously revealed himself to us through his word. We need all of God's word to grow and to mature, to be his people, to be like Christ. So let me finish by praying and just thanking God for his word and humbly asking him to give us a desire to read and study his word. Pray that God will help us to live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our King, rose from the dead, defeated sin and death, now ruling at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, thank you for your word that you give us so that we can know you, so that we can know what's wrong, what's deception, what's temptation, what's falsehood, so that we can worship you and respond appropriately to your word and follow what your word is really meaning and really saying. Lord, thank you that we are part of a church that loves your word in this kind of way, that respects you as our King, and that seeks to humbly live as your people. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you.